The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
We're going to be again, Wednesday night. If you were here Wednesday night, we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to continue the thought of what we were talking about on Wednesday night. I know if you weren't here, I'm going to recap that in just a minute and help us get to the point we can kind of all be on the same page. So if you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8. But believe it or not, we're going to touch on the whole book. We're going to do it all under 30 minutes. That's the challenge. We're going to get it done on time today. But we're going to cover a whole lot today. Karen and I we had a short period of empty nest syndrome when nobody was at the house, and we were able to watch movies together without anybody interrupting us and telling us what to do. I wanted to change the channel or make a noise or some requirement we had to be at some ball game or something. It just all of a sudden it was all those things were gone, and we were by ourselves, and we began to watch movies together and TV series together, these long, long series, and we got in the weeds for a while. We got into some obscure, possibly British, sometimes Northern European TV series where you had to read the subtitles to even be able to know what was being said. I've got memories, really, a lot of it was around World War I type period pieces. So we enjoyed it. We enjoyed watching that. But I have an annoying habit, and I know it is annoying, and I can't stop it. Now, this habit is, as soon as we start to watch something, I have my phone in my hand. Yeah, well, usually it's in my left hand. I got the phone in the left hand, and I'm typing away with one finger, and I immediately look up the title of the movie that we're watching. So I want to know where it's at. And really, really matters a lot to me if I can find out where the movie was filmed. So I want us to look at the background of where it was filmed. We've traveled some, and when we travel, we go to the locations of a movie or a TV series or something and go see that. It's just interesting. But so here I am with a phone open. It's annoying because I'm not listening to everything. And when you're reading subtitles and you're also reading the background, it even is more complicated than that. It's a job. Get it done. So reading the subtitles, I'm watching what's going on, it's kind of out of one eye, finding out who that actor was, what other movies they were in, who the producer was, just getting real deep into it. I tried to watch this documentary not too long ago called The Happiest People on Earth. Now, you know The Happiest People on Earth by Werner Herzog. So I'm watching this particular documentary, and it's about Siberian village and how the people live there, and I'm thumbing through all this trying to figure out what's going on in the background, that I get distracted, and when I'm distracted, I read about the life of Werner Herzog, and that's really interesting to hear all that, and before you know it, I'm really tired. I'm tired of this show because I've watched too much, read too much, thought too much, got distracted. But you understand the whole concept of what's going on in that movie if you have done some background research. You know, you can process it a little better and understand it a little more fully. That's what we're doing with 1 Corinthians today. I've gone and I've broke out the phone, and I've looked in deep in the background of what's going on, what's happening in the background of 1 Corinthians. And you know, if you've read through Scripture in your life and studied it, been in Sunday school, you know Paul had his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 18. He had an experience with the Corinthian church. He went to the Corinthian church. He taught there. He lived there a year and a half, ministered to them. He was a missionary to this field. While he was a missionary to this field, he established long relationships. He invested deeply in them. He spent time teaching them the Old Testament, the New Testament, the new teachings of Jesus, all that. He was bringing all that together. He was raising them up, and he did that. Then he went away to another place. While he was away, some things changed. Now, let me give you a background a little bit of 1 Corinthians, what's happening in this town. The town of Corinth was located on an isthmus. And what an isthmus is if this were a great big island, these set of pews over here, and these set of pews over here were the main continent, and this was kind of sticking out into the sea, and right in the middle was this land bridge. And the land bridge connected those two locations. That's what an isthmus is. It's that land bridge between the two. Corinth was built on that bridge. So that it meant it was a very important place, because on one side you had the Aegean Sea and the other side you had the Adriatic Sea, and all the commerce would come through this one port on this side. They would load it off the boats, load it onto trailers, wagons, and take it across this 4 miles of isthmus to the other side and distribute it off to that part of the world. It was quicker, it was more economical, and it provided a sense of commerce that was available to that region, because whenever you have a main highway, that changes the location. I hear so many times since I've lived in Louisiana, that was before I-49 got put in. I hear it all the time. Or the old Shreveport Highway. And what happened when the old Shreveport Highway was, or the, that old highway was shut down, and this I-49 came through, is a brand new, more convenient corridor happened, and it completely changed the corridor of commerce. Little towns dried up. The last town I was a pastor in, Bunkie, was one of those. Almost everybody could tell you about the donut place in Bunkie, because they would travel through there on the way to Baton Rouge or on the way to Lafayette, and they'd stop at the donut place, and they had all these fond memories. Then I would talk, I pastored in Forest Hill for a while. When I was there, a man used to like to tell me the stories of how he'd go to the train station and catch the train, I believe it was probably in LeCount, and he would take that train to Natchitoches, and that's how he would get to school, is by train. Get off, and that's how he'd come home. They'd let him off at the stop, and he'd walk back to his house in Forest Hill. When commerce, when transportation changes, commerce changes. So that drew all those people into that area so that they began to populate it. This culture had its own it really battled in standing with Athens and other cities. It would go back and forth in the strength of the city. So there was a lot of money there, a lot of people there, a lot of false gods and temples there. That was happening in Corinth. But around, I believe it was happened, in, well, 146 B.C. is when Rome came in. Rome came in and conquered the city. It was as if it existed, and then a wildfire swept through. Just like all this news you see about West Texas, the fire comes through, destroys the city. The Romans were like a wildfire. They came through and destroyed it and dispersed the people. And everybody that was native to that area was gone. But as they repopulated and became a new city again after that, that conquering, they reestablished themselves on a new way of thinking. And that new way was of all the immigrants that came in to live there. So you had the Romans coming in and settling it, Roman soldiers. You had the Jewish culture coming in to settle. You had the Greek culture mixed in with that. So you had a real conglomeration of people rather than a synthesis of people. And they lived these different kinds of lives. Everybody brought their own culture to the region. If they were to intermarry, you'd have these two cultures coming together, and they would intermarry, and they would try to blend those cultures together in that relationship. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to have someone from one culture with total different value systems coming in with another, and they marry, and they try to create a home like that. You expand that beyond, and then you have a city like that. But when the gospel came in, and Paul brought the gospel in, it changed everything about that little 4 mile island. The gospel came in, and Paul said, this was the way that you lived. Now you live everything according to what the teachings say about Jesus. You live according to the Lord's word. Now that is in complete contradiction to the idol culture that existed in that day. Idols could be made out of anything. I can imagine if it were modern-day Louisiana, you'd go to a certain part of the state, and there'd be somebody with an idol made out of old tires. Just a stack of tires built up. That idol represented some god, and it's over there in the corner, and you start off with your big tractor tire, and you work your way up to the little small compact car tire, and it's all kind of a little pyramid there, and there you have your idol. That would be how they would do that. They would build an idol out of the things available to them. Maybe it'd be metal, maybe it'd be wood, maybe it'd be clay, but that idol would represent a god that they worshipped. And it would be the god of a fertility god, or a god for weather, or a god for prosperity, and all with superstition wrapped around that. And I could spend a long time talking about superstitions and how they weave themselves into culture, and I bet you have superstitions here among your own families. Certain ways to do things. I remember getting chastised as a kid for not trying to slice cornbread because you could not slice cornbread with a knife because Jesus broke the bread. I don't know if you ever heard that. Superstition. Okay, it worked into our culture. So that's a little history of what you're dealing with. You have all this happening. The culture has built up new. And here Paul comes in. And he says, I'm going to talk to you about some things that you're dealing with, but I want you to see everything in your life through the eyes, the goggles, the glasses of Jesus. You no longer see the world through an idol worship eye or through a Roman emperor's eyes or through the Greek philosopher's eyes. I want you to see it through the eyes of Jesus. So when you look at another human, you look at that other human with the eyes of Jesus. When you look at a circumstance you're dealing with in a church, you look at that through the eyes of Jesus. Now, I covered so much history here today because I think it matters. I'm thinking about who's going to come here as a pastor someday, and I know how this happens. I've done it enough. As you come and start your work at a church as a pastor, you're new into the church, people want to help you out. They want to help you out by giving you a context that you're walking into. They'll say, I want to tell you a little bit about what happened and why this pastor was here and why he left. Now, you're going to have, I don't know how many pastors have been in this church. Let's just say there have been 30 over time. Of those 30 pastors, they've had different backgrounds. They have different experiences. They started on a high. Then they did some things that were great. And while they were doing those things that were great, people joined in, and different families and cultures all came in to become part of the body. And then at one point, someone got alienated and they left. And as they left, they went to another place, but maybe another family. You see how the church is changing all the time? It changes all the time. And then you have one that left under duress because they no longer made folks happy around here, and they were kind of asked to move on. I don't know if that happened. I'm just telling you that's how it happens. It happens in lots of churches. Or they made a mistake, or they did something inappropriate, or they just decided they wanted something different, or they wanted to graduate up and go bigger and better. That happens. The folks come in and they move on. It's important for the new pastor that comes in to know an objective history of this church. Not my opinion, but I could give you my opinion of if I were a member here 30 years, I could say, well, this is kind of what happened. And give you the spin on it as I remember it. I could not even tell you about the movie we watched last night the way it was accurate, because I don't remember everything. I remember my parts of it. I remember what was important to me. So giving this new pastor an objective history helps them to minister in a context that is important for them to do the best they can do. You want them to do the best they can do. I used to use the phrase when I was establishing leadership. We had, when I was creating a collegiate ministry, my goal was to have 75 leaders. 75 people that show up every week to lead some particular thing. And of those 75, they would have people they minister to. And generally, the ministry would branch itself out, and you would reach about 300 to 500 people because of that structure that's set up. Of those 75, someone had high responsibility, some of them had low responsibility because they weren't quite ready for it, but every one of them had this overarching approach for me. I wanted to set them up for success. So set them up for success. So didn't give them something that was beyond them or that they couldn't comprehend, but it was a little bit challenging. You can set a new pastor up for success by giving them the context that they're ministering in. Let them know what they're coming to. Know who the families are, who's left because they went to another church, who left because they just drifted away, who's out there and active, available to reach, who's in the hospital, who's not in the hospital. All those kind of things matter so they can minister and be the best they can be. That was free, by the way. That was a side note. Didn't even relate to 1 Corinthians. But it is why we look at the history and the context of Scripture. So now Paul, being gone, starts getting letters telling him that there's some bad things going on. There's divisions in the church. These divisions have happened because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that, and because of that. Five sections in 1 Corinthians. And these five sections of 1 Corinthians are going to deal with issues that they are dealing with. And the very first section, the division, is about divisions. There's a division among who was the best preacher we ever had at this place. That comes up. We had brother so-and-so, and he preached to us, and I kind of thought he was a little smarter than the guy that came after him. And not only is he a little bit smarter, he was also a lot nicer. So you got the group that was under this one, you got the groups under that one, and this is divided up basically in Paul and Apollos and Peter, and they're all under saying that these are the key leaders that we should follow. And Paul says to them very quickly in chapters 1 through 4, he says, it's not about them at all. It doesn't matter who they were or what their names was. It doesn't matter who I am and what my name is. It's about Jesus. I want you to see those preachers with the eyes of Jesus. The Lord sent them. They did their job. They moved on. It's okay. Let's keep growing in the Lord. It's about Jesus. That's the first one. Then you get to the second division. It's about sex and how there was all this aberrant behavior in the church. And I actually covered a section of this at Tulane on Wednesday night. And probably the smartest crowd. I mean, no offense. Probably the smartest crowd I ever speak to. You got a bunch of scientists in that room usually, and they tell me what they're studying, and I go, yeah, I don't know what that is. So it's good. It's a really engaging conversation. But I said, this is what this church is dealing in chapters 5 through 7, and I used the word aberrant. One of them stood up and raised her hand. She said, you're going to have to tell me what that word means. I'll just tell you what I told her in a nicer way than I said on the college campus. I said, they were messing around with people they shouldn't be messing around with. They're doing the wrong things. Then you get the third division. We're in the third division here, chapters 8 through 10. 8 through 10 deals with food, believe it or not. How you eat food. And until I became a church worker, I didn't realize how important the procedures for a Wednesday night dinner or a potluck are to the people who set them up. Because they put a lot of work in it, they do a lot of effort, and because they do that, they have some things they want to flow a certain way, and what you do is just do that. Okay, you just do it. Don't worry about it. Do whatever's important to that group. But this is about food. Then you go through 11 through 14, it's about divisions among worship, and how people approach worship. Then you have the resurrection covered right after that. In chapter 15, and then in 16, he closes it out. And that's the context of the scripture. We want to get, just for a minute, I want us to get into chapter 9. Wednesday night, we covered chapter 8 and the problem with food and how you can eat food to idols that are offered to idols if you're eating by yourself. But if you're among people who are worshiping those idols and gave that food as an offering to an idol, don't eat that because you're... It's as if you're saying that I believe in this false God and Jesus too. And you're confusing them. That's what the first part is about chapter 8. You get into chapter 9 and it gets a little more about Paul and his ministry. By the way, if you want to get a summary verse for chapter 8, verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So don't try to do things. Just because you can have a steak offered to an idol, don't eat it if it causes someone to stumble. Chapter 9. Paul's talking about his freedom. His freedom as a pastor, freedom as a teacher. He says, am I not free? And he means in Jesus. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of the work, my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. So he ministered among them, and he says, I have the right to be telling you these things. What I'm about to tell you is important. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? And here's when it gets really personal and uncomfortable for a church. He's talking about paying preachers. That's what this next little section's about, paying preachers. It's important to take care of who pastors this church. They have changed, by the way, financially. It's a different culture they're ministering in. There's more demands, and insurance is crazy expensive, and there's a lot going on. So it's important they are taken care of. And he talks about that for several verses here. Classic verses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Verse 9. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, that this was written for us because whoever plows and thrashes should be able to do so with a hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much to ask if we reap material harvest among you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? There's some folks in the church that thought the preacher was getting paid too much. Can y'all believe that? I never heard such a thing. How can a preacher get paid too much? It's difficult. I lived a long portion of my life having to be a political and academic diplomat on the salary of the youth minister. Kind of hard to do that. You got to dress a certain way to be in those circles. You got to live a certain way. Then you got to, believe it or not, your car's even judged. I heard someone say about a pastor that left them not too long ago that he drove a certain kind of car, and it just didn't really might quite make him man enough to be the pastor of this church. But this new one, he drives a truck. It's a pretty good one, and it keeps it clean. Can you believe people think about that? They do. They think about that. How much you wash your truck? What kind of clothes you wear? What kind of money you have? Whether you have a 401k or not? There are people that are going to look for problems if they are people that look for problems. If that's their nature, it's going to happen. And Paul's trying to hammer that out in chapter 9. He's trying to say, I have a right to be taken care of. There's a biblical precedent for this. And I'm not trying to get to anybody, but I'm going to forego my rights so the gospel will not be hindered. He's not trying to get paid. He's just trying to do the ministry. And he's making his money by building tents on the side and selling them. Verse 12, chapter 9. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Here's a little more background. There were some people who made their living speaking publicly. They were influencers. What we have today in this culture with social media, they're influencers. There were orators that would speak in public gatherings. You'd have to pay a fee to be there to hear their speech, or they would debate with other orators, and you'd get a take of the door. And that created a culture that looked like speakers and philosophers were just people out to get money. And Paul's trying to set himself apart from that. So he's not part of that money-making culture off of speaking. Not only would they speak, but they would also get followings. And you know, they would have team whatever this guy, this, I think Thursday night I called it Team Taylor and Team Beyonce. They had these two teams of people, and their groups were totally different, and they supported that guy, and they supported this guy. You see how they're drawing the world into the church? That whole first section of who's the most important preacher. Now, how much do you pay the preacher? They're pulling the world in. Paul says in verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not to make full use of my right as a preacher of the gospel. Paul's trying to purify the process. He's purifying the process so they can trust the word. Verse 19. Though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And then he goes on to just to talk about how he tries to match the culture that he is ministering in. Came close to bringing him a cowboy hat today. Bringing a cowboy hat, putting it on, and talking about cowboy church. You know, you can't find a cowboy church pastor that will, not a good one anyway, that won't be wearing boots when he's preaching. Because he's trying to relate to that culture. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm trying to relate. Though I'm free, I belong to no one. I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Win the Jews. For those under the law became like one under the law. Though I myself, I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. For those not having the law became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. What he's saying is, I invested in their culture. When we first started out in Arkansas at a little campus, I may have mentioned this in a story before, but there was a party on campus called Swamp Stomp. Campus had 5,000 students. 800 of them showed up to this party. 800 kids at a party at a fraternity house, and it was a drunken brawl. There were all kinds of things that happened. Car wrecks would happen afterwards. People would die occasionally from their actions, drinking too much at this party, and it would change the nature of the campus. We weren't going to protest that party. We were going to infiltrate that party. So we set up buses or vans in our parking lot. We got adult drivers there. We get in to drive the van, and people sitting on the van to talk to the people that we would pick up, and we'd get drunk bus. And I would go into the party with a group of the strongest five I could find of my group. And we would go into the party. We would meet people. We'd stand at the door. So we'd look like somebody couldn't drive. We'd say, hey, why don't you call this number? They'll give you a ride home. And we did the drunk bus driving till about 2 a.m. It got to be such a big deal because of all the Bible studies we led on campus that so many people knew us that I would walk into that party. And by the way, there was accountability. People knew. I'd walk into that party, and people would scatter. They would scatter. Wachita professor's kids, which is a Baptist university, their kids would be in there, and they would head out when the Baptist guy came. There was a salt and light from that group that ministered in there that really permeated darkness. We had to be there to minister there. Paul became weak, minister to the weak. He didn't partake, but he ministered to them. Then he says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. Then he goes straight from that discussion to self-discipline. Paul is saying that accountability and discipline is required of a believer that is going to minister among lost people. If you're going to live out there and be interface with people that are far from God, you have got to have yourself disciplined. Disciplined so that you don't get drunk with them, or you don't partake of whatever they're partaking of, or you don't cause people to stumble by your sinful behavior. You got to be disciplined. He talks about a runner. He trains himself so that he can run the race. And then he gets to chapter 10. Chapter 10, he gives an example. This is very preacher style of creating a sermon. He gives an example from Israel's past. He says, these folks did this, and their disobedience caused devastation. So disobedience from the Lord caused devastation. He doesn't want them, just because they have freedom, to start mingling with idols, become idol worshipers. We're going to wrap it up with verse 23. Here's the bottom line, by the way. If you want to take 1 Corinthians and look it up on your phone, top quotes from 1 Corinthians, there'll be a bunch of verses listed. And they'll really like 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. The internet loves that section of Scripture, because we preach from it so much and teach from it so much and memorize verses from it. So they like it a lot. But this is the verse I want you to memorize today. I have the right to do anything because I'm free in Christ. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Jesus set us free. Because we don't worship idols. We're not tied to some rule system that's connected with an idol. Jesus set us free. We're not in the Old Testament as Hebrews trying to keep everything perfect and cross every T right and dot every I right. We're not one of those folks anymore, because we have new life. And our salvation comes 100% from the actions of Jesus dying for our sins on the cross and being raised from the dead and us receiving him as Savior. That sets us free. So we're not tied to that anymore. So there are some things that I could do this morning that it's okay for me to do. If I wanted to walk in this morning in a Hawaiian shirt and khaki shorts and flip-flops and preach this sermon, there would be nothing wrong with it at all in Scripture. Because I'm free to do that. Because all this stuff, this decorum stuff, it means nothing. But it's not beneficial, is it? Not beneficial. Because you do that, and then all of a sudden somebody's offended by that, or it causes them trouble, or they start looking at you wearing shorts and think, what's that scar on his leg? I wonder what he did to get that. And then I'm not even going to talk about having hairy knees. There's things that will distract you. It's not beneficial. It's not beneficial, is it? It's that way for a believer. You can do some things. Not beneficial. And if it's not beneficial for the kingdom, Paul is saying, don't do it. Don't do it at all. If it's not couched in love for others, don't do it at all. Then he wraps up this section, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you're doing it for God's glory. This lunch that we're about to have in just a few minutes downstairs is not just some exercise in church polity, or it's not just a teaching object. It's to give God glory, because it's going to draw us closer to him and think about his people, help us to love him more. Do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. It's the purpose of the church, so that they may be saved. You got a playground out back? Should have over it in a sign, so that they may be saved. That's the reason we have it. You got tennis courts, you got a basketball goal, you got a youth group, you got a ski trip. Whatever it is you do, it's so that they may be saved. That's why it exists. We can learn a lot from this book, and I hope it's constructive teaching. I hope it's encouragement that you're doing things right. I hope it's not chastisement for doing all the things the Corinthian church did. But Paul wrote this to help us get from A to B and to C to D in our walk with Jesus. I think he does that. He did that. He's done that for me. Let's pray. Father, your teachings in 1 Corinthians are so practical and convicting because we slip into our patterns and we don't think of others. We think of ourselves first. And Father, I pray that today that we would think of you and then others and then ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.